Well, good evening. So this morning, we talked about the Holy Spirit, and we were all over the place. I had a ton of verses on the board from all over the Bible, from Genesis all the way through. Actually, I don't know if I had any verses from Revelation, but I could have chosen some. But we were kind of all the way through, and we talked about a bunch of different ways that the Spirit is described. But we talked about when you look at all of those, there are some things that you see as being fairly consistent. The Holy Spirit is a blessing in the lives of God's people. The Holy Spirit is the very presence of God among us, and that is something that should give us hope, but it's also something that should give us a warning to live as though the presence of God is there with you at all times. The Holy Spirit is life-giving. The Holy Spirit is our hope of life. I mean, even the language of God breathing the breath of life into humanity is it's language of us being infused by God's Spirit to even have life and animation. And it certainly is our hope of the resurrection, according to Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is our source of community, what draws us together and gives us peace and unites us with one another. There's so many things that the Spirit does for us, which is why the kingdom of God can be described as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful idea. Well, tonight we're going to zero in a little bit. Instead of looking at the Spirit from like 1,000 different passages all across the Bible, we're going to look at one book in particular. And I would say if you want to do a good study of the Holy Spirit, if you're wanting to study a book of the Bible on the topic, there are a number of good ones. Luke, Acts, you know, again, I'm combining those as one, but Luke and then the book of Acts is fantastic. I would suggest doing that. But we've done that one before. Tonight I wanted to do the book of Ephesians, which I think is of Paul's letters, a book that strongly emphasizes the role of the Spirit. And I would say it strongly emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. We often want to think of most passages about the Holy Spirit as individualized, but very often, contextually, they're actually about what the Spirit is doing collectively for the body of Christ. And even the language of the Spirit dwelling in you is very often plural, talking about collectively, the Spirit dwells among you all. There are passages like 1 Corinthians 6, which I mentioned this morning, that do speak about the individual indwelling of the Spirit, but so often what the Spirit does, it does for the body of Christ. It does for the church as a whole. And it's just another reminder to understand the gospel, to understand what God is doing. It is not simply about individuals finding a path to God through Jesus. It is about God transforming the world through a body of people, through a collection of people, through a kingdom, or through a family, through a community that's called the church. So the church is absolutely essential to the mission of God in this world. That's the mission of God in the world is why we exist. God has a church for his mission, and that's something that as the church we should definitely be honored by being able to be a part of it, but we should certainly recognize the value and the beauty and the importance of it. So often in a highly individualized culture, we like to take things and try to apply them individually or think about our own grit as being our ultimate source of spiritual growth or think about how we can do things on our own. And that's generally not the emphasis of the Bible. I think the Bible is critiquing our highly individualized world when it talks about the value of the body of Christ, and even what the mystery of the gospel is. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. The mystery of the gospel itself is about different groups of people being united together into one family. To say, I'll have the gospel, but not the family, you don't know the gospel if you think you can have the gospel without the family. Like, that's part of the gospel. That's what it is. And so Ephesians, I think, does a fantastic job of zeroing in on how important the body of Christ, the church, is. And one of the ways that we know that the body is so important is what the Spirit of God is doing in the body and what the Spirit of God does for the body. And so there's a ton in Ephesians about the church and a ton in the Ephesians about the Spirit, and those are not two different topics. They actually are linked together very strongly as we see what the value of the church is rooted in God's Holy Spirit's activity in the church. So with that in mind, Ephesians, we will spend probably most of our time in the second half of Ephesians, but I do want to look at the earlier chapters too. Ephesians is pretty easily split into chapters 1, 2, and 3, and chapters 4, 5, and 6. And when I read Ephesians, and maybe you can do this sometime in your personal reading, I read it as if a Jewish Christian is, which it is a Jewish Christian, Paul, is writing a letter on behalf of the church to Gentiles who are entering into the body. So it's kind of like, hey guys, we're about to become one family. We want to write you a letter and we want to do a couple of things. One, we want to tell you how awesome it is and how thankful we are and how incredible it is that God has opened up the door to allow you to become part of our family. We are so thrilled to have you as part of our family. But also, and this is chapters 4 through 6, there's a way that we do things as a family. We have certain rules for our family. We have certain guidelines. And these are some of the things that you need to adopt now as part of our family. And so it would imagine you're having an alliance with, two tribes are going to have an alliance with each other. Two families are going to join together. There's going to be Thanksgiving. Hey, welcome. We're so glad to have you as a part of us. But also, if you're going to be part of the family, this is the way that we do things. And I think that's largely what Ephesians is. It's taking Gentiles who were outside of the family, and it's saying, guys, now you're part of the family. And here's how you live as part of the family. And so it's a beautiful book. And as you read through it, it really is. It's important, especially in Ephesians, to pay attention to the pronouns, like the you and the I and the we. You'll find that there's a lot of, hey, we are so thankful to have you as part of us now that you have entered the family with us. It's written a lot like a letter to a different group of people, welcoming them to be part of your family. And I think that different group of people is pagan Gentiles who are now becoming Christians. And so Ephesians is a beautiful letter in that way. And one of the beautiful things that Ephesians does is it starts off by talking about all of the great blessings that God has done. If you look at, I mentioned earlier today that Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it's actually the beginning of a very, very long sentence in Greek. In English, because it would be a terrible English sentence, you know, it'd be a very long run-on sentence. They have to break it up by putting periods in there. So most of your Bibles are going to have a number of periods, you know, to end the thought and start a new one. But if you read this in Greek, it's actually really hard to do because it is verses 3 through the end of verse 14 is just one long sentence with phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase added to it. And it's just this glorious sentence about all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ and what God has done for us. But if you're reading it, you'll notice, like verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he also chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, which he made known to us, the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of all of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him, notice how important verse 13 is, in him you also, after listening to the message of faith, the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So I just read that really long sentence to you. And again, in English, it's kind of divided up a little bit. But did you notice how much there was this idea of God has done this and this and this and this and this and this and this for us. And we have this and we have this and we have this. But guess what? You too. You guys are welcomed into that also. I think the you is where he's switching to Gentiles who are going to be welcomed into this family. And he says, in him, you also. So not just all this stuff for us, but you also get to receive this. You also are a part of this because you listened, verse 13, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, just like we believed, you also believed. You were sealed. So they have the Holy Spirit just like we have had the Holy Spirit. And they have the salvation that comes through the gospel just like we have the salvation that comes through the gospel. And they were chosen in Christ just as we were chosen in Christ. And all of these things, they all build up to this idea of, and this is where we're talking about the Spirit, the Jewish community of faith who have become Christians and followers of Christ, welcoming into their fold the Gentile community that has become followers of Christ. And the thing that has sealed them both and given them both the stamp of God's identity is the Holy Spirit. And so whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, whether you are from this background or this background, you've been welcomed into the whole, to the same family, and there's been a seal put on you. And that language of the seal, it's like when you would sign an ancient letter and you would have some hot wax and you would put it on the envelope, and then you would put some sort of seal, like a signet ring maybe a king would have, which would have an image on it, and you could stamp that down in there. You have the king's seal. That shows that this is something that belongs to the king. This is something that has the authority and the message of the king behind it. It's a way of signifying ownership. In the Holy Spirit is God's way of signifying ownership of both Jew and Gentile into one family. Now that is the language of how Ephesians begins, and it doesn't stop there. That language is throughout the entire book, particularly when you look at the passages with reference to the Holy Spirit. So as you continue to read Ephesians 1, you'll end up seeing what God has done for Christ, for Jesus himself. And so you'll end up seeing some passages about how great Jesus is and how Paul wants the church to recognize and to understand the greatness of Christ. And there's a reason he's doing this. But when you look at the end of verse of chapter 1, look at, for example, at verse 18. This is in the midst of him describing his prayer, but he says, I pray. So he's telling them what he prays for them. So if you can imagine, you're being welcomed into this family, and Paul is telling you, this, and this is what I pray for you. Like, this is what I'm praying that you'll receive as part of our family. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So what did the strength of God's might do? Well, verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So one of the things that God did with his purpose and the strength of his might was to raise Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those are all like the spiritual forces of darkness at work in this world. Christ was risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, far above all that rule and authority and darkness. In fact, he says in verse 21, and above every name that is named. That's likely a reference to all of the different gods that people name, and this god and this god and this god, all of the demonic forces, all of the idols that people worship. He's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He's above all things at all times in every age. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's what God has done for Christ. But guess what? The power of God's might and the working that God has done in Christ, that's the same work and power that is alive and well in the church. So remember how he raised Jesus from the dead, right? So Jesus was dead, and he raised him from the dead. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world and the prince of the power. I need to get my Bible rebound because I can't teach from Ephesians anymore. My Bible's starting to fall apart. But anyway, I'm going to carefully turn this page. Of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He says, that's the way. Remember how Jesus was seated above all rule and authority? He says, you were dead. And when you were, you walked in this way in the world full of all the rule and authority and the darkness and the powers of darkness and all of that. He says, you were living according to the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived. So not just you guys, but we also lived according to the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, notice this next phrase, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. So remember, just remember what he said that was done for Christ. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at the right hand of God in the heavens, far above all the rule and authority. He just said, you were dead in the midst of all that rule and authority. But he's now raised you up with Christ, and this next verse is incredible. This is verse 6. It says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So the things that God did for Christ, that's the very work that he's doing for the church. Like, that Christ was raised, well, you were dead in your transgressions, and now you have been raised to a new life. That is, by the way, baptismal language. That's the language that Paul often uses to talk about someone who's died and been buried in the water of baptism and being raised up to walk in a newness of life. This is that when you're raised up with Christ, read Paul's letters. You'll see it in Colossians. You'll see it in Romans. This is common Pauline language to discuss what the transformation that took place in baptism. But when he mentions here that you were raised up with Christ, he says you were also seated with him in the heavenly places above all rule and authority. So really glorious things are happening. In fact, one of the ways you can tell glorious things are happening is look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Look at the very last verse of chapter 2. So he went from saying you were dead in your trespasses and sins to saying, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So you went from dead in sins to being built as a very temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. All right, something has transpired from the beginning of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 2 that took you from dead to now you are the very temple in which God's Spirit dwells. What is that? Well, again, it's the gospel. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is throughout here the fact that he raised you up with Christ and seated you in the heavenly places. The fact that chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. So you have been saved, and you enter into this, as someone who's been raised, you've been raised to a new life, and you've been created in this new life for good works, because you are now the very handiwork of God himself. You are the craft that the great craftsman has made by raising you to have a new life, and there's a life in which you ought to live with that. And so as you keep reading, you realize that these are some of the things that are said about those who are in the church. But what about, remember, he's writing it to like Gentiles who have been pagans who are entering the church. He says in verse 11, so therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, by the way, that's one of your clues that he's writing to the Gentiles. And when he says you, that's who you should be thinking of. You, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then notice what happens when they are brought near. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law, the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So if you're kind of following the flow of Ephesians here, he's saying the work that God has done in Christ, he has done in you, so that you, who once were dead and alienated and far off and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and separated from Christ, you who were once outsiders have now been joined into one new man. You are insiders. You are in the family now, the family that is seated with Christ, the family that has been raised from our trespasses and the death that came from sin. And not only that, as you keep reading, and this is where we'll get to his language of the Spirit, verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to those who were far away, like the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. That would be like the Jews. And he says, for through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So through Christ, in the Spirit, to the Father. That is a Trinitarian verse right there. But it's a verse that shows how the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son are all actively welcoming the Gentiles to have direct access to the Father along with the Jews, so that we can be one family. Instead of two families, Jew and Gentile, or instead of one family and one excluded people of foreigners and aliens, we have all been welcomed into one family, and that has happened in one Spirit. So that, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. And this is where the language gets really incredible. God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the Spirit is dwelling, yes, they're a dwelling of God in the Spirit, but who? It's not actually talking about each individual person here. It's talking about through the Jews and Gentiles together becoming one family in Christ, they become this temple. And they actually become like the parts of the building, the bricks of the building that are made as this dwelling of God. One of the things that's fantastic about that verse is there actually was a Jewish temple at this time. In Jerusalem, there's a big temple. It hadn't been destroyed yet. And in that temple, there were different courtyards and different divisions and sections of it. And one of the areas of that temple was the courtyard for the Gentiles. Like, that's as far as Gentiles could go. And there was a sign there that mentioned, this is as far as Gentiles can go. And under threat of punishment or even death, they were not to go beyond this area, because that would be like sacrilege. That would be bringing something unholy and far off and bringing it into the very presence of God there at the temple. And so the Gentiles were explicitly told to back off from this area. You have your area, you stay out of our area. Paul uses the language of the temple to say, no, you are not only welcomed to the temple, you actually are the temple. You are the bricks that are being built together into the very dwelling of God in the Spirit. And by the way, that's what the mystery of the gospel actually is. So when you get to chapter 3, he says in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Remember, when he says you, he's mostly talking about Gentiles here. For the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which has been given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery that I wrote before in brief. So there was a mystery that was revealed to Paul. Something that hadn't been revealed and hadn't been known, something was made known to Paul. You want to know a mystery? Keep reading. I like to know mysteries. Well, Paul's about to explain one to us. He's about to give us divine revelation here of a mystery that was made known to him. He says in verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, like when we're reading Ephesians, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You curious about some of the things that Christ revealed to Paul? Well, he wrote them down. And so when we read, we can understand that. That's kind of a cool thing, I think. So here is part of the mystery. Verse 5, he says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So other folks didn't know this mystery. As it has now been revealed to his holy prophets, or holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So here's our use of Spirit again. But the Spirit is revealing this mystery. Okay, so what is the Spirit revealing to us? Remember, the Spirit is about unifying the church, right? Here it is, verse 6. This is the mystery, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which has been given to me according to the working of his power. That's the mystery. The mystery is that all of those nations that there was so much hostility towards, through the coming of the Jewish Messiah, they are not going to be wiped out. That was one of the hopes. Well, the Jews will wipe out the Romans. The Jews will wipe out our enemies. No, the mystery is actually this. Those other nations, those Gentiles, they are fellow members of the body, fellow heirs, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Everything you have in Christ, they have in Christ. That's why chapter 2 says he abolished the enmity, he made the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Like, can you see how so much of Ephesians is about this one central idea of taking those who are afar off and bringing them into the family? It's a really beautiful book to talk about how there was once hostility, but now there is unity. And you can continue to read. I love the second half of chapter 3. There's this beautiful prayer that he offers, which, again, it reiterates these key ideas about God, the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So you could think, oh, we're so different between us and them. And he says, no. He says, this is verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that's specifically a prayer for Gentiles, as we have had the Spirit, that you would be strengthened in the Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Notice the language of you with all of the saints. Again, when he's saying you there, we sometimes could read this quickly and think, oh, he's talking about Christians here. Well, kind of, but he's talking about a very specific group who are entering into the covenant family, specifically Gentiles entering the family. And that's why he says, I want you along with all the saints in order to understand this. But he says in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which is surpassing knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What an incredible thing for a Jew to write to Gentiles. But that can be found only in the church. And that is something that will only happen through the divine agency of the Holy Spirit. That is God at work in the world to make these two groups become one united people. So what do you do with this united people? Well, that's where we get to chapters 4 through 6. And I worried you earlier when I said most of my time I would be spent in 4 through 6. I've blabbered too much, so I'm not going to be able to spend most of my time in 4 through 6. But we'll go through 4 through 6 kind of quickly. But we'll see what Paul ends up saying to do now that you've become this one family. Notice chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. So he says, now that you are members of this family, I beg you, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul is in prison as he writes this actually, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's quite a thing to say. After he just described this holy calling, you're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. You have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Like all of these incredible things that he says, now I want you to actually walk in a manner worthy of that. That's tough to do. That's quite a challenge. Now, again, there will be help along the way, and there will be forgiveness along the way. You can't do this without forgiveness and without a lot of help. But that is the challenge, to walk in a manner worthy of that. If you've been accepted into the family of God, you need to live in a way that honors that family and that honors that God. And so walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And you do that, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So if you bring these two groups that have historically hated each other and you put them into one family, you know what you're going to need an awful lot of? You're going to need an awful lot of humility. Not putting yourself above the other person, not exalting yourself above others or your desires and wishes. You're going to need a lot of gentleness, all right? It is hard to, through brute force or coercion or being abrasive and cruel, to convince people who already don't like you to agree with you. What you're going to do is you're going to end up severing ties even more. So proceed with humility, proceed with gentleness. With patience. You're going to need patience because sometimes they won't do what you think is best. And the key is not just, all right, well, they're not here anymore, cut them out. No, the idea of patience is long-suffering. It's dealing with people that you don't like, even though you don't like them, or you disagree with, even though you disagree with them. I don't need to be patient with someone who, like, they're doing everything that I want, and we're getting along perfectly. Patience and tolerance, that next one, showing tolerance for one another in love. Patience and tolerance are only needed when things are not going the way you want them to. But that's why you need humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. And you show that in love. And that's how you are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. What's the unity of the Spirit? The Spirit has just made two groups into one, right? Have given both groups access to the Father through the Spirit. So we've just spent three chapters talking about the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who revealed to Paul that the mystery of the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises. And so this unity that we just spent three chapters talking about, don't ruin it by having a bad attitude or by giving up on people or by kicking people out who you don't like. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that unity is rooted in several fundamental things that we share with one another, like verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice right there, again, you have the language of one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. That's a Trinitarian list right there as well. But you do have this list of these are key ideas that we share with one another. Key doctrines and key beliefs and key practices that unite us, that we all went through baptism. That's a beautiful thing. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you went through the same baptism in the name of the same God and received the same Spirit and entered into the one body, holding fast to the one faith. Like, all of these things work together to make you one people. Now, as you look throughout this people, you're going to see a lot of people doing a lot of different things. You're going to see different gifts. You're going to see people serving in different ways. You're going to see perhaps Gentiles tend to be more comfortable serving in this way, and Jews tend to be more comfortable serving this way. And you know what? That's A-okay, because the body is going to have different parts of the body. And as the body, just like our body, different parts do different things and have different functions, that's the way the body of Christ is going to work. And so he's going to, from here, begin talking about how Jesus gave gifts to mankind who are in his body so that we would all be able to work together. And so this is verse 12, describing some of the purposes of the gifts that he gave. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body in Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so what he wants is, whether you're Jew and Gentile, all together to be growing up and maturing together. And that's one of the purposes of these gifts. Now, backing up really quickly to verse 1 of chapter 4, there's a really important word that he uses there. And we're going to kind of follow this word to get us through the rest of the book. But he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk. Some of you might have the word live there. It is the normal word for walk. Like if someone was walking along a road, this is the word you would use. But Paul is using it here to mean like a way of life. Walk in this way or live in this way. So I think live is a fine translation, but it's not a super literal one, but it's a fine translation. But it's the idea, what direction are you going in your life? And what he wants them to do is to live their life or to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So as you continue to read Ephesians, you'll see that he goes back to this idea over and over again. For example, when you get to verse 17, he's going to start getting real practical here. Okay, so you guys are in the family. Be diligent to maintain the unity. You have different gifts, and the purpose of these varying gifts is, again, it's about the unity, building up one another and maintaining the unity of the faith. Well, one of the things that can destroy that unity is if you go back to living your old manner of like sinful Gentile pagan life and start trying to bring that into the church. So that's going to be a problem. And so he's going to tell them, don't do that type of thing. So chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, so I say this, and I affirm it together with the Lord. So me and Jesus are both telling you this, that you walk, there's our key word, no longer as the Gentiles also walk. In the futility of their mind. Look, you were Gentiles, but don't start living in the church the same way that the Gentiles outside of the church live. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. So, like, if you were to look at, say, like, the wider Roman world, you're going to see a lot of greed, a lot of idolatry, a lot of sexual immorality. A lot of that stuff takes place among the nations. And he says, if you are going to enter this family, we can't be bringing that with us. Leave that stuff out. You left that. You didn't learn Christ in that way. You left those things behind, and you entered into this family, so you have to live the way the family lives. You have to adopt our way of life, which comes from Christ, rather than from the way of the world. And so you can just read through, you know, chapter 4, and you'll see what a lot of that entails. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth to one another, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28, he who steals, don't steal any longer, but work hard and share with those who have need. Verse 29, don't let unwholesome words proceed from your mouth, but only speech that's going to build up and edify one another. Give grace to one another with the things that you say. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So that's the verse we talked about. That one, we've talked about a lot of these verses this morning. But this one right here, he's borrowing that language from Isaiah 63. But what he's saying is, if you go back and live like the way you lived when you were Gentiles without Christ, that's rebellion, and that will grieve the Holy Spirit. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed, but instead, verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. That's how you can maintain unity. Be tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So if you're going to maintain unity, don't bring your former Gentile ways into the body, but instead live as a new man, given a new life in Christ, and live in such a way that honors him, not going back to your old way of life. And by the way, there will be times that people fail at this. There will be times that people mess up. So what do? Well, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has also forgiven you. So chapter 5 and verse 1, if you're going to do it, the key is to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. So that's our key word, walk, again. So he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. How do you do that? Well, chapter 4 and verse 17, you don't walk the way you used to walk before you were a Christian, the way the Gentiles are currently walking. You walk in a manner that's, you walk, chapter 5 and verse 2, you walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. So don't let verse 3 immorality or impurity or greed. These things shouldn't be named among you. That's not proper for the saints. There should be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And so he goes on, he continues listing the types of sins that they once walked in, that they should no longer walk in. Chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, the sons of wrath, those who are practicing these things. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. So how should you walk? Not the way you used to walk, but instead, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, walk in love as imitators of God, and walk as children of light. So notice, he keeps coming back to this idea. He's describing what the walk or the life in Christ looks like. And you see it kind of building up to chapter 5 and verse 15. I think this is his major summary statement of how to live now. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Now we get back to the language of the Spirit again. And it's really fascinating what he does here with the Spirit. He is making several final imperatives, commands, as to how to walk in Christ. And he says, chapter 5 and verse 15, you walk with wisdom, not as unwise men. All right, not as unwise, but as wise. Walk with wisdom. And then verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, don't get drunk with wine. That's something that the Gentiles did before they became followers. Don't spend your life as a drunk, but instead fill your life with something far better. Be filled with the Spirit. I think the language there is instead of filling your life with drunkenness, fill your life with the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing about that sentence at the end of verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, is that it is an imperative. It's a command. It's something you're supposed to do, but it's also passive. Be filled. And so how do you command someone to do something that's passive? You can say like be baptized is a command, but it's something that you have to allow to be done to you. And I think the same thing is happening right here, but we're told in verses 19 and 20, and 21, how to be filled with the Spirit. So the way this is kind of structured in Greek is there is an imperative right there in verse 18. And then it's followed by a series of participles. And those participles explain how to do the imperative. An example in English would be like a mother says to her child, clean your room. That's the imperative. And then she follows it with a couple of participles and says, putting up your clothes, putting away your toys, and vacuuming the floor. So she mentions three things that all you have to do in order to fulfill the command of clean your room. Well, his command right here is don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives us exact ways of how to go about doing that. So you want to know how to be filled with the Spirit? Read the next verses. He tells you how to do it. It's really interesting. Verse 19, speaking, that's the first one, to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody, that's 2 and 3, in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. He actually lists 5 things to do if you want to be a Spirit-filled person. Speaking to one another in Psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always, and being submissive to one another. It's a powerful list. One thing it encourages me to do is get together and sing with my brothers. If you want to be a Spirit-filled person, that should be a part of your life, a regular part of your life, as should the giving of thanks and as should submitting to one another. In fact, that idea of submission to one another is what brings you into the last chapter of Ephesians, where he then begins describing different relationships. What do these relationships now look like in Christ? They look like relationships of mutual submission, husbands and wives. Wives submit to their husbands. That's something that, whether you are in the church or outside of the church, Romans would have said the same thing. Wives, do what your husbands say. But Paul actually changes the purpose and value of that so that it's not about domination, but it's out of reverence for Christ. And then he tells the husbands, and by the way, don't go thinking you're like the bosses who get whatever you want here. Husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The idea is, husbands, you ought to love your wives in such a way, just like Christ put the church above himself and went to die for the church. Husbands ought to love their wives in that way. It's the language of mutual submission. You see the same thing happening when he talks about children in chapter 6 and verse 1. Obey your parents. Again, that's something, whether you were a Christian or not a Christian, even the Romans would have said, yeah, children, do what your parents say. But then verse 4 is where he tells the Christian fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's where he Christianizes the idea. And so he ends up giving, in each of these, you see a command like, wives, be submissive to your husbands, children, obey your parents, and then chapter 6 and verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. In all of those, Gentile Romans would have said, amen. But then what he does is he gives a reason why they do it, and he changes the whole reason why you would be submissive, why you would obey your parents, why you would be a submissive slave. And he makes them all reasons out of reverence and obedience for Christ. But then he addresses the husband, the father, and the master, who, by the way, in a lot of households, that's the same guy. So he's getting like three commands given to him right here. And in every one of those, he tells them, like, for example, look what he says to the masters in verse 9 of chapter 6. And masters, do the same things to your slaves, and give up threatening. It's like, don't even threaten them. That's not the way a Christian would do this. Knowing that you both have a master, and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Meaning, he doesn't like you more because you're a master. He loves your slave just as much as he loves you. So don't go thinking you're better than him. Don't you beat him. Don't even threaten him. You treat him with honor and respect. That's the way of Paul Christianizing some of the practices of the Roman world around him. But if you're going to do this, you're going to need an awful lot of help. Gentiles, if you're going to enter into this family and live in this new kind of way, you're going to need help. Thank God that he has given you full protection and help as you go along. He ends Ephesians with the discussion of putting on the full armor of God, which is available to Gentiles as well as Jews. And it is this armor that will protect you against all of the attacks of Satan that you'll face along the way. And notice how he ends this list in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view, and be on the alert with perseverance and petition for all the saints. So I want you to take the Word of God, because the Spirit can do an awful lot with that. It's his sword through which he'll be able to defend and protect and convict and prick hearts. And also pray in the Spirit. And as you pray in the Spirit, pray for all the saints, Jew and Gentile alike. If you look at verse 23, he says, peace be to the brethren and the love, or and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Grace be to everyone who loves Jesus. And I don't care your background. I don't care whether you're Jew or Gentile. You've been welcomed into one family. So grace be to you. So Ephesians, we just walked through the whole book, and you can see how the church and the unity and the new way of life in Christ is like central to the whole thing. But notice how every step of the way the Spirit is involved in making this happen and in working through it and bringing about unity, and you trying to live in such a way that maintains the unity that the Spirit is working in your lives. Ephesians is a book I think we should go back to over and over again to kind of see what God is doing in the church and to remind us to love one another, to be united with one another, to live in unity with one another, with a love and appreciation for the body of Christ and what the Spirit is doing in that body. And if there's anyone here who would like to become a part of that body or become a Christian tonight, please let it be known. Please, you can let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.